Father, we think of your word that says, if we delight ourselves in you, you'll give us the desires of our heart. A heart captured by that which draws forth everything in you that is eternal, infinitely precious beyond any temporal measurement. So we thank you for this time in which we live, the generation you have placed us. As we see in Acts 17, you have determined when we'd be born and the boundaries of our habitation and where we'd be born. So here we are in the capital of the daughter of Babylon. And what an opportunity for there to be a final emergence of who you are, Lord Jesus, as the bright and morning star arising in the hearts of your people, as Peter says, in a dark, squalid place. So we bow to your lordship, and we stand into your throne rights for today and all that you have laid out for us. You grant us the spirit of wisdom and revelation. And the full knowledge of yourself is perfectly and with finality revealed to Jesus Christ. So we stand into your headship, Lord, for this time, that it's from you and through you and to you all things be glory forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a preliminary consideration, request that everybody be in prayer, especially between right now and the inauguration day on the 20th. I just sent out an email today regarding the last option that our president has to act on the 14th Amendment, Section 3, which would be an act that would give him the right to go after all those that committed treason around our election. That would include a lot of our politicians in both houses. So we're going to see if he is truly authentic. He's sworn to defend the Constitution, and there's only one more option for him, and it is the 14th Amendment, Section 3. So I sent that out today. Secondly, Lori and I watched a message that was just posted, happening now. Amir Safati and Pastor Jack Hibbs, a huge congregation. It was just posted on the 14th. And that'll give you a real refreshing orientation of how we can think of ourselves as the church in the remaining time we have before the rapture. The darkness that is coming, the way they have described what God's purpose is during this time is phenomenal. It's very refreshing. And both Amir and Jack are very delightful to watch as they share with a very large audience. Within a couple of days, it has over 200,000 hits. So I encourage you to consider those two messages or articles by Hal Turner. That's the one that I posted. And then I sent one out last night, Curtis Bauer. It's very excellent in terms of his assessment of where we are in terms of that which was once the Constitutional Republic. And as I was praying about where we are in history, it is the Constitution that defines who we are as a nation. And if that is not our governing foundation from which we operate as a government, there is no more Constitutional Republic. As of January the 6th, the Constitutional Republic of the United States of America died, placed in a coffin, and the lid is almost shut and nailed. There's only one other option between now and the 20th. That would extend the Constitutional Republic that would be based on the document of what is written by our forefathers. So that's there, and we can just praise the Lord that we have no rights here. Our citizenship is not on earth, it's in heaven. We're described as sojourners, pilgrims, and aliens. So who we are as a church is not defined by the Constitution. So if God has chosen to allow the death of America to occur to awaken a sleeping church to become the church in these last days, he has every right to do that. The amazing thing in history, we've never, ever been here. This is a crossroads, but it's ultimately a crossroads for the church. And it's who are we as the church? And what has God in store for us as his people in these last days? We're going to be looking at who Jesus Christ is as the plumb line. We see who he is as a plumb line, a standard of measurement in Revelation chapter 1. We've seen in the past many times we visited Revelation 1, 2, and 3. We see Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1 as a plumb line. And it's in the revelation who he is there, and that glorified revelation as Son of Man, King Priest, after the order of Melchizedek. We're going to see, if not today, as we follow up on this, that the churches, the seven churches, are measured by that revelation. But there are different aspects of his character that are brought into the seven churches that are designed for encouragement and correction. So it's the person who is the plumb line that's measuring the churches. That was in the midst of the rule of the gods of Rome. It was during the time of Domitian when he required every citizen of Rome once a year to offer a pinch of incense to Caesar as a demonstration that you're loyal to Rome and you're a good citizen and you recognize the pantheon of Rome. If you didn't do that, then you would face the death penalty. And John was on the Isle of Patmos because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So we're going to look at this plumb line issue and where we are in history. And it's who Jesus Christ is as Son of Man, that is man according to God's original intention when he created Adam, and Adam never attained full stature. He never arrived there. This is from Jerusha, a friend of ours, a daughter of our friends there in Boise, Dennis and Nikki Holmes. And she posted this recently. I'll quote from it. C.S. Lewis wrote, "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next." Years ago, Dr. Larry Crabb noted that the church is being led off track by Christian leaders who tell us that our prayers, social justice activism, and united ecumenical influence will turn our nation around and usher in a godly society, or restoration of America. Nothing of the sort has been accomplished. Our nation is further from the Lord than at any time in its short history. And the church isn't seeing souls saved for eternity by all this massive emphasis on social justice, but has lost its testimony of who Christ actually is. It's easy to see why this is promoted, though. Social crusading is easier than finding God and can all be done without any need for daily dependency on or empowering from the Holy Spirit. Mr. Sparks wrote, quote, "There was marked out by God a period, a dispensation, in this world's history when God would not be doing something as belonging to this present world or related to this present earth. Up till that time, it was otherwise. He was dealing with nations in relation to a nation among them, namely Israel." That's Exodus 19, 5 and 6. We see Israel's calling. "That nation was his chief concern, and everything was in earthly order, finding God intervening swiftly along temporal lines in the affairs of that nation. Then a future time will come when he will have something on earth again, a kingdom of this world that will be the thousand-year reign of Christ, with Israel as the head of nations," Isaiah 60, 1 through 3. "But between these two economies, dispensation of Israel and the future reign of Christ for a thousand years, between these two economies or dispensations, there is this special one in which God's object is to take out from among the nations a people for his name." That's Acts 15. "A people of a heavenly birth, a heavenly life, a heavenly sustenance, a heavenly vocation, a heavenly warfare, and I would add a heavenly constitution, and a heavenly consummation. Thus, in this present age, God is not occupied with this earth and the setting up of something here. The deepest reality of the church is that it is not of this world or fixed on this earth. Now the whole tendency of man is to set up and have something here, to see, handle, project, run, establish, organize, constitute, and build as on this earth. This has been the one most positive cause of loss of spiritual power and effectiveness," unquote. So what do you think the Lord has in store, which defines the church in terms of a political American church? Did you know there's no such thing as an American church? There's no such thing as a Chinese church. There's no such thing as any denominational church. The word Catholic church means universal denomination. So there's only one church, and that is that which embodies Christ, that is on earth, empowered by the Holy Spirit to define Christ. and to be the expression of Jesus Christ. God will establish that which is corrective and necessary to see this age consummated in 2021. I personally do not see how the church can be on earth beyond 2021, but only God knows. It's not prophecy. It's just seeing how rapidly things are accelerating towards consummation. I personally believe that the Lord indicated to me some time back that Kamala Harris will be our president. I'm willing to see something different between now and the 20th. I'm saying, okay, that wasn't the Lord. I'm okay. That was just the impression I got. That would mean we'd have the most extreme Marxist that we've ever had as president. And if that's God's assignment, Daniel chapter 4 and 5, then we'll know that his judgment is going to touch everything in the church that's American. He will touch it. And if there's any Christians waving their Bible wrapped in an American flag, that will all burn. If there are any that actually believe that they're American Christians, that'll all go. There are no denominational or ethnic Christians. There's just those that belong to Jesus. So we're going to look at some passages that define, in my thinking, what God is up to in this remaining time we have. I would just say by way of parenthesis, after the 20th, I will know if I'm released to give you the clear revelation from the Word of God that the United States of America is prophetic daughter of Babylon. And when you see it from the Word, you'll know it's not an opinion. You're going to see for yourself. But I've held it up until the right time. And I will know after the 20th if it's time to release the revelation, the Word of God, that the United States is the last dynasty in world history, and it is very clearly defined as the daughter of Babylon. So we're going to begin by incrementally unpacking that which we find in Amos chapter 7. We'll just read that passage. I'm looking forward to rereading the Minor Prophets, so-called. Amos never really claimed to be a prophet. He's just a farmer. And somebody called him a prophet. He said, I'm not a prophet. I'm just a farmer. He's a very humble guy. And God selected him to speak to the nation of Israel in their apostasy. It was actually the house of Jeroboam. So I'm going to begin by reading from Amos 7. And if you look at the context, for example, Amos chapter 6, verse 1, woe to those who are at ease, complacent, Laodicean, and Zion, and those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria, the distinguished men of the foremost of the nations. This would be the political and religious heads. God is speaking through the prophet to those that are just seeing everything is fine. We don't need to be concerned about what is about to come. In fact, as you read in Amos 7, verses 10 through 13, the priest at Bethel, a northern kingdom here, he tells Amos, get out of town and you're not welcome here because you're speaking negatively about our king and you just need to leave. And you see that which follows what we're going to be reading here in Amos 7, 1 through 9. We won't be studying or looking at verses 10 through 13, but I would recommend that you do to see that the fact that they weren't ready to hear the word of God, that disaster followed. Amos 7, 1, thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, he was forming a locust swarm when the spring crop began to sprout. And behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing. In other words, the king got his harvest. Now all the rest of the people are going to be wiped out. They're not going to have any sustenance. You know from Joel 2 that the locusts represent God's judgment upon the nation of Israel there for their apostasy and turning away from him. I have to say this, that I'm kind of amazed that most Christians probably don't even have a clue of what the overall message of the prophets are as it relates to our nation. But you have to remember that all the prophets, whether it's speaking to the northern kingdom, there's only about two, and the rest mostly is focusing on the southern kingdom of Judah. These are God's covenant people. And as God's covenant people, if you want to equate that to today, when you hear about all the judgments that are spoken, it would be like God speaking to the church today. So if you read the prophets, remember that the recipients are God's covenant people. So the only way to hear what God would say today would be that this is to the church. So when it's referring to the wicked, this doesn't mean unbelievers. It means those who have apostatized and have turned away from their relationship with the Lord and covenant loyalty to Him. So we see judgment coming here. And it came about when it had finished eating the vegetation of the land. Then I, Amos, said, Lord God, please pardon. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. And the Lord changed his mind. He relented. Same Hebrew word for repented. Changed his mind about this. It shall not be, said the Lord. Thus the Lord showed me, and behold, the Lord God was calling to contend by fire. And it consumed the great deep and began to consume the farmland. In other words, total economic collapse, which would result in famine and pestilence. Then I said, Lord God, please stop. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. That is, in comparison to all the nations. And the Lord changed his mind. He relented about this. This too shall not be, said the Lord God. Can we influence God in terms of timing? Absolutely. Hezekiah did. Get your house in order, Hezekiah, for you're about to die. He appealed to the Lord and God extended his life. So, is God sovereign? Of course. Is he flexible in his sovereignty? Absolutely. There are certain things that are fixed, but the timing and manner in which they're realized can be affected by prayer. We know that in Matthew 24, when the prophecy of the coming of the Antichrist, you can't stop it, it's coming. So you can't do spiritual warfare to say, we block the abomination of desolation and being set up during the tribulation period. We'd say, no, you can block it, you can't do that, it's prophesied. But when Jesus says, when you see the image of the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel, standing in the most holy place, recognize it, flee. Do not pick up any of your belongings. Get out of Jerusalem. Then he says, pray that it's not on the Sabbath or in the winter. It's certain, but sovereignty is pray, and the timing and manner in which this prophecy will be realized can be determined by our fellowship with him. That's the second warning of judgment coming. Verse 7. After the two visions, chapter 7, verse 7, thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing. He took his stand. Before he relented, but now he's standing. This is it. By a vertical wall. A wall that is measured by a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. Now what we're going to see, that Jesus Christ is the glorified Son of Man, is God's plumb line. Everything is measured according to Him, and we will be measured by Him in these last days. And at the Bema Seat, we will be measured by Him. He's God's plumb line. And the Lord said to me, what do you see, Amos? And I said, I see a plumb line. The Lord said, behold, I'm about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. In other words, I passed by them in the previous warnings, but I'm not going to pass by anymore. The high places of Isaac will be desolated, these places of idolatry, and the sanctuaries of Israel laid waste. Then I shall rise up against the house of Jeroboam, king of the northern kingdom, with the sword. That would be the Assyrian Empire. So there's the plumb line. And if we notice, what is a plumb line? I'll just read just a few comments from the Expositor's Bible Dictionary. This is volume 7. And the contributor to this particular prophetic book of the Bible is Thomas Edward McComsky. In this passage that I just read, a plumb line is a standard by which a wall's vertical trueness is tested. That's what you see in Revelation 1, 2, and 3. The churches are being measured by Christ. He's the plumb line. The church, does it line up? Is there anything askew? Well, Jesus, as we will see, reveals himself in specific ways to each of the seven churches, to correct that which is not in alignment with who he is as the plumb line. By the way, the Bema Seat of Christ, he will be the plumb line there as well. So the Lord was testing the people by a standard. In the first two visions, verses 1 through 6, no standard was given. Therefore, the threatened judgment could be withdrawn. But after the plumb line vision, the Lord could not be accused of arbitrariness if he carried out the threats. The people had failed to live up to their privilege as Yahweh's people. I would adjust that. They haven't lived up to their covenant obligations. They're in covenant violation. They had been called a holy people to be a priesthood, a kingdom of priests among the nations, Exodus 19:6. But their representative society violated the very standards of holiness itself, covenant loyalty. They gave lip service to the covenant of Yahweh, but ignored the social concerns woven into its fabric, injustice, exploiting the weak and the vulnerable. And when the test came, they were found wanting. The plumb line showed that the Lord was not an arbitrary judge. The coming judgment was to fall on the pagan sanctuaries of Israel and on the dynasty of Jeroboam. That would be the northern kingdom. Who is God's weapon? Assyria, Isaiah chapter 10. Assyria was his weapon. So the coming judgment was to fall upon the pagan sanctuaries of Israel and on the dynasty of Jeroboam. Thus, the two major influences in Israelite life would perish. This is not a doom and gloom message. It's only a doom and gloom if you're earthbound. If you actually believe that earth is your home. They actually believe that this is it. That what you see, your five senses are telling you, are your final reality. There is a realm that goes beyond the five senses that only faith has access to. And we trust that these times together in the Word, the Lord will open this up. So we see the plumb line. There is the Lord who is there measuring. Now let's look at Ezekiel chapter 40. And we'll see something quite amazing there. Ezekiel chapter 40 concludes a series of prophecies, the restoration of the nation of Israel, Ezekiel 34, 36, and 37. And then with that restoration process, we have a final war between Gog and Magog, Iran, Turkey, Russia, and Libya, and Sudan, those nations that are already in position. That war will come, Ezekiel 38 and 39. And then we have the second advent. Then chapter 40 through 48, we have a vision of a future temple. The third temple will be built in the tribulation. This is not the third temple, this is the fourth and final. This temple will be built, it's massive. There's nothing like it that has ever been built. Its design is different from Solomon's temple. And the entire structure is given in detail, amazing detail. What's important is how Brother Sparks sees this. He sees that the actual pattern of this temple is based upon first a spiritual reality in heaven. In other words, what is here on earth will be a mirror of that which is spiritual in the church, and that would be his whole emphasis. He would say whether this is a future temple or not is up to debate by a number of people. So he focuses on the fact that this revelation here has a spiritual reality behind it, and I totally concur with that. But it does not dismiss the fact that there will be a temporal 1,000-year representation of this temple here on earth. So we're not going to read through all this, but I want you to notice very key statements that will give us an understanding of how God measures things, okay? Ezekiel chapter 40, in the 25th year of our exile, 573, because Ezekiel was in 597, a group were taken out of Babylon after Daniel and their friends were already there. 573 would just be a few years after the actual destruction of the temple in 586. So it's getting closer to this final judgment. God's divine providence and the wheels of divine providence move really slow, but like one person says, they grind everything to powder in the process. So in the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the city was taken, we see this vision that was given to Ezekiel. The current temple has been utterly destroyed, razed to the ground by Nebuchadnezzar. So that makes this a very hopeful prospect for those in captivity. Oh, there's going to be a future temple. Because everything's centered around the temple in terms of their identity and worship in Israel. And so notice it says, on that same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me there. In the visions of God, he brought me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. And that represents the kingdom of God will eventually be realized in the millennial reign of Christ. Mountains, kingdoms. And on it, to the south, there was a structure like a city. We know that the eternal city, the bride, the New Jerusalem, would be the ultimate reality. This is the temporal reality for the 1,000 years that is a reflection of that which will be eternal in Revelation 21 and 22. So he brought me there, and behold, there was a man. Not an angel, a man, whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze, a metal of judgment. Remember the altar? Entrance to the tabernacle and the temple was a bronze altar, with a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he was standing in the gateway. So he's going to measure the dwelling place of God. And notice how this all begins. And the man said to me, Son of Man, the title of the prophet Ezekiel, see with your eyes, hear with your ears, and give attention to all that I'm going to show you. For you have been brought here in order to show it to you. Declare to the house of Israel all that you see. Not that you hear, but you see. And you look at the number of times in Revelation chapter 1, John says, I turn to see. He spoke out of what he saw. There's a whole lot more authority that comes out of seeing than hearing. And behold, there was a wall on the outside of the temple all around, and in the man's hand was a measuring rod of 6 cubits, the number of man. Everything is measured according to man, of which was a cubit and a handbreadth. So he measured the thickness of the wall, 1 rod, and the height, 1 rod. Notice, he starts from the outside. As you read through, and you go all the way down, you read, he measured, and here's the measurement, and you read all the way through, he measured, all the way down. I have it all yellowed. All the measurements, and he measured, they're all yellowed in my Bible. You can read all the way through. He begins with the outside, and you keep reading, and he goes through all the meticulous details of the dwelling place of God. So meticulous. Everything has to be done in a particular order and a specific measurement so that when the glory of God fills that house, everything is in place before he's present. He doesn't come and occupy that which is not complete. Everything has to be complete according to design, according to the man with the measurement. Okay? And so you read on and you go from the outside, all these various details that are mentioned in these chapters, chapter 41, he measured. It's amazing, as we come to a place in Ezekiel chapter 41, verse 7, there's something that has always captured my attention as we're in the process of measuring, and at this process of working from the outside to the inside. And verse 7, and the side of the chambers surrounding the temple were wider at each successive story. How do you figure that? Because the structure surrounding the temple went upward by stages on all sides of the temple. Therefore, the width of the temple increased as it went higher. Well, we're almost at the end, folks. We're almost at the end. Jesus is the foundation stone, and he's the capstone. Both are mentioned in 1 Peter 2:5 through 9. Notice that the width of the temple increased as it went higher, and thus one went up from the lowest story to the highest by way of a second story. Whatever that is, it's translated middle. And then we read on, and he measured the temple, verse 13. He measured the length of the building, verse 15. See, all this measurement. You continue on. You read through this chapter, all the way through chapter 42, and all the very specific instructions and that which would represent the future millennial temple. Remember, when this is actually built in the millennium, and Jesus Christ will be in charge of this, according to Zechariah 6, he'll be overseeing this. It's all right here. They'll just say, here's what it says you to do. You know, they'll just do what's already in the Word. Chapter 42, verse 15. Now when he had finished measuring the inner house. Now remember, chapter 40. Where did he begin? He began from the outside. He started from the outside. Ezekiel 40, verse 5. From the outside in. Now, Ephesians 2:19 to what, 22? We are God's sanctuary. Does he start from the outside? No, he starts from the inside. Just the reverse. It's a whole new covenant. And then first creation, he started from the outside and then he ended with man on the inside. That's the interior of that which is the restoration of earth. Now with the church, he begins on the inside and it will eventually be fully externalized as Revelation 21 and 22. This is God's master plan, and the spiritual reality of who we are as the dwelling place of God is what he is going to bring the finishing touches into place. And guess what? It's going to be really dark on the outside. It's going to be real dark. But oh, there's going to be light on the inside. Depending on if you're allowing him to measure you. Because he's measuring us every day. He really is. Not as a harsh judge, but as a father who is seeking a bride for his son. Verse 15, when he had finished measuring the inner house, notice that, inner house, he brought me out by the way of the gate which faced towards the east and measured all around. Remember, that faces the direction of the return of the Son of Man. You read these measurements, and it finishes like this, verse 20. And he measured it on the four sides. It had a wall all around, that's where he began, a length of 500 and the width 500 to divide between the holy and the common, the profane. There we go. And God is working on that with us every day, between the holy and the profane. That's how we are being built. We are being given the opportunity through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to separate us from the holy and the profane, that which is common versus what is holy. You see? Then he led me to the gate, facing the east, toward the east. And behold, the glory of the Lord of Israel was coming from the way of the east. As the lightning flashes from the east to the west, so will be the return of the Son of Man. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. This is a part of the revelation of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. And it was like the appearance of the vision I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city. Remember that? Ezekiel chapter 1, 4 through 28. And the visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Kabar, and I fell on my face. That takes us back to Ezekiel 1. And all that which passes in between, God shaking and dealing with everything that's contrary to his glory. He deals with the nation. And then prophetically we see the final war between Gog and Magog, and then the revelation of his dwelling place on the earth. And then he goes into all the laying out of the inheritance of the different tribes. It's very interesting. Dan is not even mentioned in Revelation chapter 7, but Dan is the first one mentioned, but at the furthest from the center in Ezekiel. So Dan is restored, not even mentioned in Revelation 7, but we see there is a place for Dan in the millennial kingdom. Why? Because something happens during the tribulation, just like the Levites. They repented and had a place of special service in Exodus 32. Something happened to Dan in the tribulation whereby they repented and got in alignment with God and have a place in their inheritance in the millennium. So that's amazing of the Lord, isn't it? It was Judges 19. Dan was the first tribe to lead the children of Israel into idolatry. So when it's all said and done and everything is in place and all that which represents the positioning of the redeemed and resurrected tribes of Israel that are in their position of honor as the head of the nations, you read all the way through the end of Ezekiel chapter 48 and you give all these details. specific details of the tribes and their relationship with the presence of God in that rebuilt temple. And you see this final verse. The city shall be 18,000 cubits round about, and the name of the city from that day shall be Yahweh Shema, the Lord is there. That's Revelation 21 and 22. The Lord's there. That's the eternal state. And just by way of seeing how we're going to get there, Colossians 3:11 has to be realized before 1 Corinthians 15 is realized. Colossians 3:11 is that in that one new man, Christ must first become all and in all. And then at the end of the millennium, when Jesus hands up the kingdom to the Father, it's so God can be all and in all. So first, Christ must become all in all. And then Jesus will hand up the kingdom to the Father in order that God, the triune Godhead, might be all and in all. That's the final goal of history. Triune Godhead, all and in all. And this dispensation, God is now working in the church, Colossians 3:11, that Christ would be all in all. And that's trans-denominational. That is all based on the new humanity. Now, let's just notice measurements. Ephesians 4. Gloria was right there anticipating on this. And she's been with us a long time. It seems like we must be giving evidence that we are one flesh. Ephesians 4. The unity that he describes the body and how we're to function there is wonderful there in the first few verses of Ephesians 4. But verse 7 says, but to each one of us, as members of Christ, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. If you look at the actual grammar, it says this, each one was given, grace was given according to the measure of the gift of the Christ. They translate that, because I don't think they quite get the full meaning of the apostle's mind. Christ is the gift. He's the gift. Of Christ's gift, he's the gift. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians 9. Christ is the gift, and he's measured out to us. And we have him in seed form at new birth. And as that Christ life, Christ nature is being formed in us through trial and tribulation, he is the gift. Because if this is all going to be realized in terms of the dwelling place of God, then he must become the center. Remember, it started from the outside to the inside. So new birth, he's in there, seed form. John 3:30, John says, I must decrease in order that he might increase. He's there. But who I am and my outer man by nature, I have to decrease. My soul has to die so that the spirit can come into a place of ascendancy so my soul can become a bondslave of my spirit. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a whole host of captives captive. There are dissertations on this. These are taken captive by point of the spear. Who are the captives? Well, theologians say the Old Testament saints, when Jesus resurrected, they were released from Hades and are now in paradise. That's true. And they say that's what it is. I say that's just phase one. But the initial captives, and if you'll notice in Romans 16:7, Colossians 4:10, and Philemon 23, sum eiklamotas, fellow prisoners, it doesn't quite mean that. Desmos, or sum desmos, is a prisoner. This means a captive of war. So Paul's fellow associates are referred to as being taken captive by Jesus. Was Paul taken captive by Jesus on the road to Damascus? He was at war with God. And so God stepped in, made him a captive of war. That's what he did. He was taken captive. The whole host of captives are those who were once captive by Satan, are now captives of Jesus Christ. In phase three, all the fallen angels that are opposing him in his ascension, judicially, were taken captive. Victory. He's ascended. He's at the right hand. Game's over, monster of iniquity, Hasatan, all your host. And now the drama begins. The church is here to see this finalized. that all the powers of darkness become a host of captives once we who are his captives come into ascension. We have to come into ascension. Not just resurrection union, but ascension union. And when he ascended on high, he led a whole host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. The psalm says, when Jesus returned, he receives gifts of men. Paul had the audacity of the Holy Spirit to reverse this. Commentators say, where did Paul get this verse? He cited this in Psalm 68. But it's the reverse. Why? Because we're in a dispensation that was a mystery. And so that which represents Christ's second advent, he receives gifts of men, is the inauguration ceremony of who he is as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In between that, he gave gifts to men. That's church age. Okay? Paul altered the text according to the Holy Spirit's direction because we're in a distinct dispensation that's known as the mystery. If you don't understand what the mystery is, your whole hermeneutic on eschatology and understanding the Bible is incomplete. No matter what understanding you have, the hermeneutic, the ability to read the Word of God in the light of the mystery that Jesus Christ gave to Paul as the governing criteria for the dispensation, Romans 16, verses 25 through 27, Ephesians 3, 1 through 11, your Bible will only remain a mystery to you until you are the recipient of Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1 and 3 to come into the fullness of that mystery, the sacred secret. So he gave gifts to men. And now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean? Except that he also descended in the lower parts of the earth. Is that just the incarnation? No, I would say this is all the way into Tartarus. 1 Peter 3:18, and he preached a message to those captive there, those rebellious spirits that sinned in Genesis 6, and he said, Tetelestai, your plan to corrupt the human genome failed. Here I am, Son of Man. I'm your nemesis. Game's up. And so he who descended himself also ascended far above. Far above. What? Ephesians 1:19 and following. All rule, authority, and principality and power. He ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. He's the measurement of that fullness. Colossians 1:19, it was the Father's pleasure for all the fullness to be at home in him. For in him all the fullness of Godhead dwells in bodily form, and we're members of his body, and we are to be the extensions and the articulation of that divine fullness perfected in the glorified Son of Man. That he might fill all things. The Greek means the entire universe. Do you realize that in Christ, all the fullness of Godhead dwells bodily, and that did not happen until he was resurrected and ascended and glorified at the right hand of the Father. And only when he was resurrected and glorified did he send the Holy Spirit that he began to form the body of Christ, we see in the book of Acts. And it says when people were saved in the book of Acts, that they were added to the Lord, in some passages, Acts 11. And before that it says, added to the church. So, what do you mean, added to the church? Which one is it? Added to the Lord, Acts 11, or in those previous states, I think it's chapter 5, are added to the church. Which one is? Well, the church and the Lord. The church is the Lord in terms of his corporate embodiment expression, you see. So this expression, what does it mean? Well, he ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. So he is who he is as the plumb line, as the one who is the standard bearer of that which represents all that the church is to become. In order to get there, he had to give headship gifts. These are not all the gifts. We see gifts mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12:4 and following, and Romans chapter 12 verses 3 and following. Different gifts that differ, but are absolutely essential for this massive project to bring about a dwelling place of the three persons of Godhead to completion. And so he gave these headship gifts. And the apostles, those official sent ones from the Lord, official messengers, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, those who speak forth the contemporary mind of God. It's not just future. That which is the Lord speaking to the assembly's present tense, that's prophetic. Some as prophets, some as evangelists, that would be missionaries, and some as pastors whose primary role is to teach. One definite article, two nouns, pastors hyphen teachers. There's not a fivefold gift, there's only four, according to the Greek text. Okay? Pastors and teachers for the katartismos, the equipping, the mending, the restoration of the saints. So the church, according to this word commitment, Galen used it as a secular medical doctor in the Greek language here, means someone who sets a bone for the purpose of healing. It's used in the verbal form of the disciples mending the nets so they could be restored to function and usefulness. For the equipping of the saints, the mending of the saints, the restoration of the saints. So the saints can do the work of ministry. And what's the purpose? To the building up of the body of the Christ. Building up. Until. Indefinite temporal clause. It doesn't tell us when. It just says this must be fulfilled before something happens. Until we all attain, it's found in Philippians 3:11 that he might attain the out-resurrection from the dead. That's personal. Philippians 3:11. Here, this is corporate. It would be till we all attain, that is, reach the goal of the unity of the faith, the whole body of truth, as Lori shared wonderfully on Friday. That whole body of truth that is the revelation of God given to the apostles, that is the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, Jude 3. And of the full knowledge of the Son of God, that is massive, to a mature man, that we all attain a corporate one new man of Ephesians 2:15, and that is further defined as the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So we've all been given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ, verse 7. And now that we've all have that, beginning at new birth, that measure is there, but it needs to expand, it needs to grow. 2 Corinthians 4:16 is the outer man is in the process of dissolution through the work of the cross, and the new man is coming to a place of ascendancy through the work of the cross. Then we see that Christ is in the process of being formed in us, and gradually, through the process of discipline and sanctification, Christ is being formed and coming to full stature. Okay? Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold, unless you're a Corinthian, and then 1 Corinthians 11:30, you die the sin unto death, and you'll be there as redeemed, but you're just there as redeemed, and the measure of Christ never attained maturity. And as one star differs from another in glory, so will the resurrection be. From the least to the greatest, Jesus talks about in the kingdom. I take that real serious myself. Our will is given to us to be stewards, and we're to steward that will. And if we use our will that is in contradiction to Christ's formation and our own measure coming to full stature in him, we're squandering our inheritance. Because Jesus, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, he is the royal heir of all things, and we've been called to be metakoi, his fellow associates, and to share in that inheritance. All right, so here we have the full knowledge of the Son of God attaining, there it is, the second word, the measure of the full-grown, mature stature which belongs to the pleroma of Christ. As a result, we're no longer immature babes tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. 2 Timothy chapter 4, people heaping to themselves teachers. I'm always looking for something more in all these other venues. And you don't even know where you've been planted. Carried about by every wind of doctrine. And men who are playing with loaded dice by craftiness of the deceitful scheming. Those who are planning and are there to lead you astray. But participle is truthing it in love. Not speaking. There is no term here for speaking. Truthing it in love. Does that include speaking? Of course. But it's being truthful. Being who you are in Christ, who is the way, the truth, and life. Being the truth. Truthing it. Characterizing the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head over all rule, authority, and principality and power. The head of the body of Christ, Colossians 1:18-19, in Christ himself. The head. And remember that before Pentecost, when Jesus Christ was here on earth, he wasn't the head. He was here as Israel's Messiah, but he wasn't head. He didn't have a spiritual body until Pentecost. That didn't begin until Pentecost. So he became the head over all things when Jesus Christ is raised and glorified at the right hand of the Father and the church is born into him. He's now head. That's a big thing in and of itself. So we're to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head. And as that growing up in all aspects in who he is his head, there's resurrection union, ascension union, throne union, Ephesians 2:4-6. Made alive together with him, raised up together with him, and seated together with him. That's position. We're to grow into that. We're to grow into our position. And what stands in the way between us growing up in all things into him? Principalities and powers in the heavenly places. You're not coming in here. This is my place. You have no right here. And they're right. If you have uncrucified flesh, or you're walking in darkness, they'll bounce you out every time. You'll be lunch meat. And God will allow it, because God knows what reality is. Jesus is ultimate reality. The way, the truth, and the life. I am the way, the truth, aletheia. I am the reality. And so we're being measured by Christ, who is the truth all the time. Being the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head. The same one in Ephesians 1:19 and following, who is head over all rule, authority, and principality and power. Yes, grow up so that we experientially, as the church, finally arrive at that place where the God of peace might soon crush Satan under our feet. Yeah, under our feet. Romans 16:20. From whom Jesus, who is the head, the entire body, the whole body, his spiritual body, is being fitted, adjusted, and adapted, like those stones are measured and cut in the quarry, and they're brought already pre-fit into the temple, structured in without sound of axe or hammer, and being fitted, adjusted, and adapted, and held together, that is, brought into unity by instruction, summa bizzo. Then it goes on to say, how? By that which every joint supplies. That is, through the agency of every member that supplies. And the word supply there is an abundant supply. So, saints, depending on the measure of the work of the cross in you, you as a conduit, you as a member of the body, you are important. When we assemble together, you're here as a joint of supply. There is a measure of Christ that has been formed in you through travail, Galatians 4:19. When you come, then there is something that is imparted and released that is the building up the body of Christ, because you, as a member of Christ, are to be a joint of supply. Unless you're just a spectator. If you're a spectator, you sit here and you agree with this. But it doesn't mean you're a joint of supply. Joint of supply means Christ is released. He's released. And church is built up. The head is the source from whom the head, seated at the right hand of the Father, far above all rule, authority, and principality and power, fitted and held together by every joint that abundantly and lavishingly supplies according to the proper working of each individual part. That is, according, listen, to the energeia, the supernatural energizing work of the Holy Spirit, in measure, according to the working in measure. What's your measure, saint? You're going to know if you have measure if you see fruit. Matthew 7, you're going to know them by their fruits. Okay? Is there fruit? That means you can have all the knowledge and agreement as truth, but there's no fruit. Read James 1 and 2. There's something missing. I'm not connecting, Lord. Yeah. I'm not connecting. So notice what it says. I mean, get this. It's according to the working and measure of each individual part. Together, under the headship of Christ, causes the growth of the very body of Christ for the building up of itself in the sphere of that which unites the Godhead together in the three persons of the Holy Trinity. Colossians 3:17. In love. That love. The love that is spoken of our Lord in John 17. I have the Divine Conquest by Tozer. True faith becomes validated when that faith that we say we have becomes visible through obedience. The obedience of faith is the term that Paul uses. There's a faith that we see in James 1 and 2. You say you have faith, let me see your faith by your works. That's not legalism. It means it's real faith. Aren't those passages actually amazing when you look at Ezekiel, which is a shadow of the reality that's in the church? I mentioned that the church is being built up. Each member, a joint of supply, is building up the church in the spirit of love. I quoted Colossians 3:17. That's incorrect. It's Colossians 3:14. That which is the bond that unites the three members of the Trinity together is the bond of love. God's essence is love. There's not like a separate love in God the Father and God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's an interrelated, it's an omni-relational love that is shared by the Godhead, but it's objectified in the Father's love for the Son's love of the Father, but it's all the shared love of one Godhead through the love of the Holy Spirit. The mystery of the Trinity is the final frontier of anyone's quest for God. You can't know God unless you know Him in triunity and omni-relational. I want to notice a statement in Acts 17, Paul's speaking to the intellectuals there in Athens, the Areopagus, the Mars Hill encounter. He had very little fruit there. They clung to their proud intellectual perception of reality and missed the Lord. He's speaking to them in the language they understand, the highly intellectual Greek way of thinking. In verse 30 of Acts 17, he says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance," and basically, he's calling them all ignorant, just not directly, but by innuendo, "God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent." Why? Because God has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. See where it says, through a man? That's taking the preposition "en" as instrumental. And that's legitimate, syntactically. It can be through. But literally, when you have the preposition "en," it's locative of sphere, locative, in the sphere. So that's just as legitimate. Yes, it'll be through a man, but who this man is as the sphere and domain. This man is the measure of man. This man is the measure of man according to God's original intention when He created Adam. But Adam was not mature. He was sinless, but he was not yet perfected. And so Jesus came as the last Adam and constitutionally became the second man as the prototype and the template from which God is building and structuring us into this one new man, Ephesians 2:15. It's amazing, really. It's really amazing. So He's going to judge the world. At the rapture, He will judge the world. Revelation 6:19. I covered that in the celestial court. You can get on the video page. So He's going to judge the world in righteousness, literally in a man. So what does that say? This is my plumb line. This is my plumb line. I'm measuring everything according to the measure of this man. Jesus is the fullness of God as man, and now we're to attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. How do we get there? Ephesians 4:16, through the proper working in each member, measure. They're working according to measure. Watchman Nee said that this is one of the most challenging verses in the Bible because in all the church, I think he was used by the Lord to found over 500 churches in China. And as he was aware of this passage, and especially Ephesians 4:16, how are we going to attain Ephesians 4:13 unless 4:16 is active? We're all going to attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We've all been given a measure of the gift of Christ, Ephesians 4:7. We're to attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. But it depends upon the proper energizing and working of each part working in measure for the building of the church in love. He said that was the biggest challenge right there. And I'll never forget, Bok Singh was counterpart in a sense of spiritual stature in India. Brother Bok Singh, if I remember correctly, there were probably over 2,000 churches directly involved with his missionary work. Quite a story. I read his book, Meet Brother Bok Singh, I think it's called. I read it, and it was devastating because I said, where's that church today? Where are these people like this today? He had such a powerful influence. Sparks went over there and ministered in that particular venue on a number of occasions. So what Watchman Nee was to China, Brother Bok Singh was to India. And I don't see anybody anywhere on earth like that today, so those days are probably over. Unless God does something here real soon. I was in Germany in 2007, and the person that was his caretaker for the last 5 years of his life in the providence of God, I happened to share the same room with him there in Germany. Christopher, marvelous, marvelous guy. He was the personal attendant that served Boxing in the closing years of his life. I'll never forget Christopher as we were staying in that apartment there in Germany. It was Stuttgart. And I said, Christopher, as you were with Boxing at the close of his life, what was his number one burden? What was his vision? What was it governed and defined Boxing? Simply, he said just like this, Ephesians 4:13, church attaining the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I said, wow, that's interesting. It was Brother Sparks. When he saw that, he left the denominations in 1926. He was a member, I think, of Anglican, also the Baptist there, and he left the denominations, not because he was against them. It just said if he's going to become more universal and be able to reach out to all that which is the body of Christ that he saw that the Lord was leading him to be a minister to, it was that verse. It was his life verse. And before I ever met Brother Sparks and his writings, in 1976, as I was reading in the Greek of Ephesians 4:13, I said, that's why I'm here, to see the church attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then a couple of years later, I read that in Sparks, and I said, wow, this is something that God wants to bring to consummation in this generation. God's going to judge the world in righteousness and a man, but before that happens, we're all going to stand before the beam seat of Christ and be measured. We're going to be measured. We're actually going to be weighed according to Christ. He is the plumb line. Let's notice Colossians chapter 2. When we gather again, we're going to look at Revelation 1 and some aspects of the revelation of Christ and how that is imparted as the measuring line to Revelation 2 and 3. We're going to see it. And when you see it, it's like, this is what God is focused in this generation, in the church in the West here. He is going to be measuring everything according to himself in the days ahead. He's been measuring us. And if it's not according to him, it registers. Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive, a prisoner of war, through esoteric, I'm adding that word because that's what it is. It's an esoteric philosophy, a lover of wisdom. Empty deception. High-sounding, articulate, erudite kind of speaking. It's empty deception, Paul says. I'm not impressed. According to the tradition of men, according to the cosmic elemental spirits that govern the zodiac, that govern cultures in terms of their religious mindset of this world, rather than according to Christ. Kataton Christon. Kata plus the accusative means Christ is the standard. Everything is measured by Christ. According to Christ, kata means according to the norm and standard of Christ. And so any preaching and any teaching of the word that doesn't ultimately bring the listeners into moral correspondence with Jesus Christ is coming short. It's coming short of the intention of God. So there's your standard. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, is my ambition to be pleasing to the Lord. That's my number one ambition, to be pleasing to the Lord. Why? For we all must become manifest. What's on the inside is going to be turned all the way on the outside. We must become visible before the bema seat of Christ. That's only for Christians. That we might receive what was done through our bodies. Whether good, the Greek word kakos is not there. It doesn't say evil. It means worthless. Phallos. Wood, hay, and stubble can have uses. It just won't stand the fire. Hebrews 12:29, our God is an all-consuming fire. So when we stand at the beam seat of Jesus Christ, the divine nature and that which is Christ is God's standard of measurement, we are going to be measured. We'll be measured. We're going to be weighed. Does that cause fear? The deeds of the body, whether good or phallos? Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. That's chapter 5, verse 11. What is the fear of the Lord? Christians, we're going to give an account. And since we're going to give an account, measure your time. Recognize that we are here to be a steward of our wills. And at the Bema Seat of Jesus Christ, God wants to impart to us full reward. That's 2 John, where the apostle is fully aware of this. Many passages that are on this, but I'll just read this and then we'll close with one passage in Daniel. 2 John 6, and this is love, 2 John 6, that we walk, we order our behavior according to his commandments. And who are his commandments? 2 Peter 3, 2. That's the collective revelation of Jesus Christ spoken through his apostles. This is the commandments he's referring to. These are his commandments. And this is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that we should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. The Greek will allow for two things: who came in the flesh and who is coming again in the flesh. It's a flexible use of the present tense here. So both are true. So when I'm testing spirits, I do this, and it works every time. If I sense a false Jesus somewhere, I do this. You are commanded, if you're Jesus, you must confess that you came in the flesh and come in the flesh. You're a fraud, and you're commanded to leave. And there's no battle. I mean, it's a done deal. This is the deceiver and the antichristus, that is, the one who comes as a substitute to displace the real. Watch yourselves, that you might not lose what we have accomplished. That is, as those who imparted to you the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, the apostolic revelation of who Jesus Christ is and his word, his purpose. Watch yourself that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive full reward. Full reward. That's God's will for everyone who is born again. Full reward. Why? Because those who receive full reward are those who have understood and appropriated the grace of God more than anyone else that doesn't receive full reward. In other words, it's according to Hebrews 12, it's falling short of the grace of God. If we appropriate that grace, we know that 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, God is able, he has unlimited power to make all grace abound towards you. Abound, be more than enough, so that you always at all times and in all circumstances may abound, have more than enough for every good work. And what good work is that? The good work that is assigned to us is his workmanship, Ephesians 2:10, his masterpiece, his poema, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God foreordained in eternity past that we should walk in them. And when those works are finished, then the bridal garments will be complete, Revelation 19:7 and 8, which is the righteous acts of the saints, and we're out of here. So, Lord, what portion, Ephesians 2:10, do you have for me to walk out today? My comfort is not the issue. I can feel miserable. I can be out of sorts. But if I know your will, I'm going to step out and I'm going to trust in your adequacy. And no matter how I'm feeling, I am here to do your will, O God. And my comfort is irrelevant. It really is. God is gracious because he knows we need comfort. He's the God of all comfort and Father of mercies. But that's never the criteria. Soul, life, emotions. Doing the will of God, put your foot on that man that requires an emotional support. Put the foot on it and say, you're dead. You're not my ruler. Emotions, you don't tell me what to do. I choose to do the will of God regardless of how I feel. And God always remains the same. He keeps doing his work. And gradually, our emotions, which are a part of who we are, come into alignment. We start feeling better if we know we're doing the will of God, walking in a manner pleasing him. So we're going to all be manifest at the Bema Seat of Christ. We're going to be turned inside out. Full reward, we get a smile. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. And most people leave this off. Enter into the joy of the Lord. What's the joy of the Lord? I'm able to give to you all that was in my heart from eternity past. I am satisfied that I can impart to you everything I intended. Nobody would want to say no to that, would you? Remember, Acts 20, Paul says, it's not found in the Gospels, but Paul said that Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. So, if the Bema Seat, we want to have an attitude, we want him to be able to give all that he is intended to give us so that he's blessed. It's more blessed to give than to receive. So if we stand before him and he's able to give to us all that was foreordained, predetermined, eternity past, that we should come into that full stature in Christ, you enter into the joy of the Lord. What? We bless the Lord when we're at the Bema Seat. We're not like 1 John 2:28, shrinking back in shame. Because all that he intended to give us, for whatever reason, we said no, or I don't have time, or I have my own agenda. No. In your book, O Lord, it's written of me, I have come to do your will, O God. A body you have given me to do your will. And in that will, God has perfected everything for you and me. Hebrews 10. Daniel chapter 5. This guy is a real moron, Belteshazzar. He was having a big feast. Nebuchadnezzar, when he invaded Jerusalem, and he took all the gold and all the articles of worship in God's temple, and he took all these vessels that were these set apart for the service of the Lord. He took these vessels that were taken captive by his forefather, Nebuchadnezzar, and Belteshazzar was having a big party, big orgy, and drinking out of the vessels that were used in the priestly service to the Lord. That seemed to really, really tick God off. I think he said, you know, I've had enough of this. Verse 17, he got a vision of what's going to happen to this guy. And Belteshazzar had this dream, and so Daniel interpreted it to him. And verse 17, and Daniel answered and said before the king, keep your gifts. He was going to reward Daniel for interpreting this. And give your rewards to someone else. I don't need it. I don't want your temple stuff. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him. Now here he is, I mean, we're talking about, what is this? This is 539 BC. Daniel has been in Babylon for 69 years. He's an old man. He's finishing his course and he's now there in the king's court as one of the advisors, one of the inner council, and he's totally occupied with the Lord. He says, O king, the Most High has granted sovereignty and grandeur and glory and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your forefather. That is, he's a descendant, Belteshazzar is. And because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, that is, God bestowed upon Nebuchadnezzar, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed, and whomever he wished, he spared alive, and whomever he wished, he elevated, promoted, and whomever he wished, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit became proud, that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne, and his glory was taken away from him. He was also driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of beasts, and his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. Remember, 7 years? And he was given grass to eat like cattle. You gotta love it. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he recognized that he's not the Most High. That the Most High is the ruler over the realm of mankind and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. It looks like Kamala Harris, unless something happens between now and Wednesday, will be our new POTUS Commander-in-Chief. Yet you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this, but you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you. You and your nobles and your wives and your concubines have been drinking wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver, gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which you do not see, hear, or understand, but the God in whose hand are your life breath. And your ways you have not glorified. Then the hand was sent from him, the Lord, and the inscription was written out. This is in Aramaic. Now is the inscription that was written out. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of the message, O king. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, here it is. You have been weighed on the scales and have found deficient. There's a foreshadowing of the Bema in principle, weighed according to the measurement of a man. You get that? So how should you be living for the rest of your life? Walk in a manner pleasing him. That's my ambition, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 4, pleasing the Lord even as you are. Colossians chapter 1, to walk in a manner pleasing the Lord, growing up into him with reference to all things, you see, who is the head. You've been weighed. I didn't know God had a plumb line. Yeah, he actually has a standard. What is it? We saw that in Colossians. Kadaton Christon, according to the standard of Christ. He's our standard. And the Holy Spirit indwells us in grace to bring us into that full stature. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. You have Cyrus, and then under him he had vassals. Darius was one, and so Daniel would be the third. Then that same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. 539, Persians came in, slaughtered all the royal household, took them out. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. I believe he was a representative of Cyrus. So God does weigh us, and I said just a couple of verses. Let me just read to you from 1 Peter, and I think that's where we'll close, so you can make sure that this is cemented, sealed in your consciousness, so that if your conduct changes or if there's a new direction as a result of this, so you have in your heart to please the Lord out of the true fear of the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:11. 1 Peter 1:13, therefore, gird your minds for action. This is a message for the church in the last days like no other message I've ever seen. All of 1 Peter, wow, it is a message for the church from right now till rapture like I have never seen anywhere at any time in history. Gird up your minds for action, the loins of your minds. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace that will be brought to you literally in the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is the grace that will culminate in rapture. Revelation. Day of visitation, resulting in rapture. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. In other words, you're not ignorant anymore. But like the Holy One who called you, become holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Anastrophe means especially in your relationships with others. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work. Now, John 5, Jesus, all judgment has been handed over to him. But during this dispensation, the Father is judging us according to Christ. The Bema Seat, we're going to meet him, Jesus. He's the one. But the Father, present tense, right now, is impartially, present tense, judging according to each man's work. We're being measured every day. This is what the Father's doing, and his plumb line is Jesus. Conduct yourselves in fear. Christians don't want to hear that. They say, well, that's legalism. Are you sure? Fear. That means God has rights. And he's number one. Not you, not me. He's number one. We're not number one. He is. In fear during the time of your stay upon the earth. Just temporary. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile, empty, purposelessness way of life inherited from your forefathers. But you were purchased with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he, Jesus, as our Savior, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared. He's become manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Father, as we consider these things together and as we look at the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 and see the plumb line, the person of Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1, you would enlarge that which has begun here today and teach us the true meaning of the fear of the Lord. And we obey your instruction that you gave through David to Solomon in Proverbs chapter 1, that if we choose the fear of the Lord, that when we call upon you in a day of distress and trouble, you'll hear us. But those who do not choose the fear of the Lord, as we see in Proverbs chapter 1, in a time of distress when your covenant people call upon you, you're not going to answer. That's what it says. That's pretty scary. So we don't want to be a part of that which the prophets describe as abandon. Let them go. as you spoke through Hosea. Let them go. They want idols? Let them choose their idols. And you abandon them to their idolatry. So, Father, we choose the fear of the Lord, knowing that it's healthy, it's wholesome, and it brings about oneness with yourself. As your word says, it brings life and peace. Gives you pleasure, and we ask you to sanctify and set apart what we looked at together so that we might come into knowing the pleasure of our God. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.